He recently established Adam Collins Institute. Yeah? It is a new institute that he has established, one of the co-founders in Boston. Okay, so without much ado, please give it up for my brother, my teacher, and my friend.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد رحمة للعالمين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Everything showed up tonight except my voice. As you can see, in TV Al Hijra, where I work here in Malaysia, you know, the air conditioner is extremely strong because of the lampu, you know, the lights. So I'm from the country in Oklahoma, from the kampong of Oklahoma. And we don't use a lot of air condition or fans because the old people tell us that the wind will get into your throat. So the wind has definitely, I actually have a tornado in my throat. So you have to forgive my voice. We begin praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, beseeching him to send his peace and blessings upon our master, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, upon his family, alihi alayhi salam, and his companions in his ummah al-musharrafa hatta tuqum as-sa'ah, until the end of time. Assalamu alaikum to everybody. It's wonderful to be here with each and every one of you, and I appreciate you coming, spending some time. There's, I'm sure, a number of other things you could be doing. So making that sacrifice, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you. And the Prophet said, whoever went out to seek knowledge, wa mat fi sabilihi liyuhyi al-islam, whoever left their home to seek knowledge, and they died, and we ask Allah to extend our life, then if they die in that state of seeking knowledge, then he said, مَا بَيْنَهُمْ وَبَيْنُ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ إِلَّا دَرَجَةٌ وَاحِدَةٌ, that in the hereafter there will only be one level between them and the prophets. So we understand the importance of ilmu, seeking knowledge, and listening to people. And we're going to talk about this, that we're in an age now of liquid information. Information is taken in without any real sense of responsibility. Whereas knowledge has always been a gifted responsibility from teacher to student. And that's why Allah said in the Quran, إِنَّ عَرَضْنَا الْأَمَانَةَ عَلَى السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, we presented the trust, meaning this faith, to the heavens and the earth. فَأَبَيْنَا أَن يَحْمِلْنَهَا وَأَشْفَقَنَا مِنْهَا, and it refused to take it. So knowledge, as we'll talk about, if we have time tonight, inshallah, comes with an amana. And one of the best ways to ensure that we receive knowledge properly is to take it from people and take it over a long period from people. Not just, you know, YouTube clips or Facebook or 144 characters on Twitter. You know, someone asked me one time, what's a fatwa for organ donation on Twitter? I said, are you serious? Someone give you a fatwa for organ donation in 144 characters? So that leads to tonight's topic, and what we're going to talk about briefly is the concept of course, occupy yourself was more to get you here. It's kind of a play on words and to entice you to show up. But by no means, this is going to be like a critique or analysis of the Occupy movement, which is taking place in America and other parts of the world. But what I want to talk about is, as Muslims in this age, how do we make sense of what is happening around us? And the different movements within the Muslim world over the last maybe 100 or 200 years who have struggled to do that. And I might be critical of some of these movements, but that doesn't mean that I'm from a given movement. We're going to talk about why we're not able to see beyond that dichotomy. So if someone criticizes a certain scholar, we've been programmed now to immediately label that person as something. We have more labels now than Baskin-Robbins. And that is a product of modernity and a product of being infected by modernity. The need for absolute perfection. And we're going to talk about why that's problematic when it comes to theology and why it leads to rather dangerous forms of religious expression within the Muslim world, whether hyper-liberal or hyper-conservative. The need for absolute practice, And we'll talk about that, inshallah ta'ala. So historically, you know, I'm coming from the West. I'm a child of the West. It looks like Greece may not only, you know, serve to spawn the birth of the West, but the way things are looking now with the currency crisis, it may wreck it as well. And when we look at the West as a history, because the Muslim world has been deeply impacted by the West, and not necessarily all negative. And this is where, again, this talk is going to challenge you. It's going to ask you to nuance your thinking. Because we have become used to deen light. Dumb deen. We want things simple. I don't want to think. I just want to, you know, this is bid'ah, this is haqq, okay, good. But that's not how this deen works. And if we think about how this deen has been articulated for more than 1400 years by artisans, by scholars of hadith, by scholars of fiqh, by political strategists, by military strategists, by musicians, by artists, by poets, up until this point now. What we have failed to appreciate is that our religion came to us from a variant type of people. Because we have again been affected by a thinking, a worldview, that roots religious articulation through a priest, through a sheikh, through a tunguru. Whereas, and excuse my bad pronunciation, whereas our religion did not come to us through one type of people, but as a reaction to our engagement with Western philosophy in general, we have kind of turned our religion into a religion of supermen. I had a woman come to me in my office in America, and she has a very serious mental issue. And I told her, I'm not equipped to help you. I'm not, Ezhar did not train me to help you walk across this bridge that you need to walk across. And then she said, well, you're not an imam. And I said, why? She said, an imam can do everything. So that is a reaction. So the West around 600-700 years ago, many of you know of this, after the Enlightenment, and then you get into people like Kirkcart and others, begin to negotiate meaning. And this is the first point that we want to talk about today. Negotiating meaning as Muslims. What does it mean to be a Muslim in 2012? Because whether we like it or not, we're all modern. We might not be modernist, or we might not follow modernism, but we live in a modern age, according to this definition. Whether we subscribe to all of the principles of modernity, that can be debated. We shouldn't. But that's the age that we live in. And that is a major problem, because Muslims in engaging modernity have taken a few different routes. One is, let's live in the past. Let's be like an ostrich. Let's just put our head in the ground, hope for everything to go by, come out, and just, I hope everything's great. You know, rendang doesn't cook itself, baby. Right? I just hope, you know, we'll live in the books. And this is one ism that we have in our community. Another is to tell us that all of our historical legacy was wrong, Shafi was wrong, astaghfirullah, you know, the Qunut is wrong, everything is wrong, we have to destroy everything that's been given to us and start over again from Quran and Sunnah only. Recently I was in Malaysia on Friday, a brother came to me, I was giving the khutbah in Bank Islami, he said, I want an answer from you only from Quran and Sunnah. I said, only from Quran and Sunnah? He said, yeah. I said, then you're not from Ahl Sunnah. He said, how can you say that? Quran and Sunnah, Quran and Sunnah. I said, because we have 16 usul, not two. If you only take from those two, you know, the total, sum total of legal rulings that came explicitly from Quran and Sunnah are 3%. The other 97% came from Masalih al-Mursala, al-Qiyas, al-Urf, Ijtihad, Saddu al-Dhara'ya, Mara'at al-Masalih, إِحْيَاءُ الْمَقَاصِدِ تَحْقِيقُ الْمَنَاطِ تَخْرِيجُ الْمَنَاطِ. And if you're saying, I don't know what he's talking about, then don't talk about these things. And that's what he told me. He said, I don't know what you're talking about. Then I said, the default for you is to be quiet. No, and I said it sincerely, because Allah says, وَأَنْ تَقُولُ عَلَى اللَّهِ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. So one of the reactions of dealing with modernity is a hyperized return to what the Salaf were upon. And he told me, I'm Salafi, and I respect Salafi. I'm not a Salafi. I don't subscribe to the Salafi manhaj. I'm Sufi, Ash'ari, Azhari. Right? If you don't consider me Muslim, no problem. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abdu rasuluh. But I don't subscribe to that in order to destroy you or to fight you. So I just want to make that clear. That's my training. It's how I'm trained. It's what I know. So he came to me and he said, I'm on the manhaj of the early scholars. I said, great. I said, do you mean the ijma of the Salaf? Do you mean the binding agreement of the Salaf? Because they only agreed on 3% of things. So where's the other, again, the 97%, bro? Occupy 1%, B. He said to me, good brother. And I said this to him as a father who loves his son, not to debase him, not to make him feel, you know, gila or something, but to speak to him as though I care for him, as though I love him. And I said to him, I don't have a problem with you, but we differ here. We can differ without being, as Martin Luther King said, disagreeable. We can differ without being disagreeable. Again, a product of modernity. Because one of the fruits of modernity is deconstructionalism. And we'll talk about this. Everything, and udammir kull shay. I have to destroy everything to make it valid to me. And this is not something that we should approach as Muslims, our life. We should not approach life that way. So I said to him, if that's what you mean, then I don't see where we differ. But if you mean that you only follow the ijma of a salaf al-salih and you left everything else, then you're a mubtadi'. You're out of Ahl Sunnah. He told me, I don't understand. I said, then be quiet. Then he said, I just saw someone kiss your hand. This is haram. I said, man, be quiet. Stop now. Because this is a major sin to talk about Allah. Imam Malik, people used to ask him about things that are forbidden, and he would say, I don't prefer it. He's shy to say haram. He's shy. And this is Malik. The Shafi said, Malik and the ulama and Najm. Malik is a star compared to the ulama. So my concern now is these isms that are struggling to articulate how we function. And many of these isms, their goal is power. Their goal is authority. Whereas the goal should be Allah and what's good for the ummah. And to serve the da'wah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Not power in itself. And we'll talk about why we have this issue. Another ism is to live in the land of mythology. You know, to live in the land of strange stories, you know, people praying in the sky. This guy made Asr here, and then he prayed Maghrib in Mecca, and he was back for Isha. You know, all these kind of strange stories. We do believe in the karamat of the awliya. This is without a doubt, radiallahu anhum. But we, as the scholars of Usul said, لَا نَسْطَنْبِتْ مِنْ كَرَمَاتَ الْأَوْلِيَا حُكْمًا. We do not take rulings from the gifts given to the awliya. And they should not become compasses by which we practice our regular life. Because what happens is when we tell people these kind of things, you know, they start to want to be like, it's like me giving you a basketball and saying, be LeBron James. You know, you're Malaysian, you're 5'5", bro. You're not gonna be LeBron James. This is not gonna happen. I'm sorry to crush you. I know you had this ambition. You're dunking the, you know, the hanger on your door with your sock, but you're not LBJ, right? Sorry, give him a Kleenex, right? So this idea of mythological Islam, which has no real focus on the islah of the ummah. Another is that we see a very, very extreme strand of, I would say, a modernist thought, which seeks to bleed Islam of any of its real fundamental principles, like the hijab argument that you see now. No scholar from 1500 years, 1400 years, we don't have a woman or male scholar, hermeneutics, you know, feminist ulama. We have ulama insani, ulama who are worried about people. And then as one woman told me, you know, Bukhari was, you know, he's patriarchal and like he employed this really patriarchal sense of, you know, analysis. I said, what are you talking about? Did you know Bukhari? No. Did you hang out with Bukhari? No. Did you share ABC with Bukhari? Now, how can you talk about his state of mind when he wrote his book? And the rule for any person is to assume the best of them. So this idea of disrespecting the tradition, throwing the baby out with the bathwater, is another ism. And what concerns me about many of these isms, and I said it before, is that behind it, it seems to me there is an effort for power, for authority, to claim to the Muslim Ummah, I'm on the truth. And since I'm on the truth, follow me. And our ulama warned us of this. They said that this is a very, very dangerous spiritual state, that you want people to follow you. Imam Malik said, La khayra fi shuhra. There's no success in fame. And some of our teachers, I remember one time I was traveling with a very famous scholar, and he would hide in the restrooms from the people. He would wait for the people to go. And I said, but Sheikh, isn't there like some good in you seeing them? He's like, yeah, but my heart is weak. Look at his humility, man. He's like, I'm a sick person. This is someone who memorized the 6 books of hadith. He said, you know, I'm not worthy of their attention. And I'm worried that when I meet Allah, there will be witnesses against me because they don't know my true state. That is the selflessness that leadership demands. But there's reasons for these isms. And we all have ISM. I tell Muslims, you should drop ISM from your label. If you've labeled yourself ISM, you know, .com died, now .ISM needs to die. It's 1997 again. And just be Muslim. Allah said, وَأَنَّنِي مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. The best one who says they are Muslims. But why has this happened? And also we should throw in the jihadists in this camp who've struggled to make meaning of the world that we're living in by allowing theologically, debating the permissibility of killing people. And the fact that we'll have young Muslims who live in really affluent houses, who have their, you know, their iMac or their MacBook Pro, and they're on, you know, IslamAwakening.org, and they're talking mad smack. Dude, you live in Damansara, dude. What are you talking mad smack for, bro? You live in, what's that mountain, Mount Kiara. And you're talking about, I'm down with a struggle, with your styrofoam plate and your Nike shoes on. I'm down with a struggle. The scholars for dollars. Let's destroy everything. And that is a problem also that I see. A trait of many of these movements is the destruction of other Muslims. This fratricide that we see, this attempt to cannibalize each other. And I'm not criticizing these movements, telling you you shouldn't be part of it, you belong to whatever group. I'm a Naqshbandi, and my sheikh is a Naqshbandi. I'm not saying that to tell you that you're wrong. Because I think that these groups, their benefit, except for the jihadists, is much greater for the people than the harm. But the point of making this analysis is to be ethically involved in these groups, to have a sense of ethics. Because you know what? There's people here tonight, and I'm not going to ask them to raise their hands because I'm going to get myself in trouble. They could care less about all this stuff. They don't care. Dude, I just want to connect to Allah, bro. I had a friend, he went to the masjid, he had a problem with his wife. He walked into the masjid. First of all, you should never go to a masjid if you have a problem with your wife. Go to a specialist. You know, ask the sheikh. Sheikh will tell you, be patient, have ihsan, be good to your wife, you know, hug your baby, whatever. But he shouldn't be telling you like what Piaget and Erickson said about, you know, the divergent understandings of marriage. We're not trained for that. Right? So he went to the mosque. He was having problems. He's a convert, brother. He walks in the mosque. He asks a man, I'm having problems with my wife. He said, you know, the biggest problem you have is you don't know what Allah's rising on the throne means. He's like, dude, I'm about to divorce my wife, bro. He's like, no, istiwa ala arsh. You got to get that right first. So he called me, he said, I'm going to leave the deen. I can't handle this. We have Muslims now who are incredibly talented. They might struggle in their practice, man. She might not cover. But they're like fed up with us. Like, these people are dumb. You know, the house is on fire. They're arguing about whether to use water or a chemical. The house is on fire, dude. Put the fire out. Well, should we use a hose? What temperature should the water be? Is the water, you know, on the menhaj of the early firemen? Is it like, you know, is there some mystical dua we should? And these people, vast majority of Muslims, are very frustrated with us. And they're saying, you know, these people are molesting this religion. And what they're doing is, we're seeing this across the world, people are not leaving Islam, they're leaving Muslims. They have their deen. They pray, they fast, they make hajj, they pay zakah. But they don't want to involve themselves with the community. Because of these isms, we're so busy killing each other, this theological fratricide, that we're not able to build. As long as we are not collectively able to solve the world's problems, the Quran will be a witness against us. We need to understand this. If we are not able to solve, today I met a young woman out in the lobby, and she didn't know who I was. She said, I don't know why all these people are here. You're like, all this crowd? It's never this crowd. I said, I have no idea. And then I said, who are you? She said, my name's Fatima. I operate a soup kitchen next to Masjid Inda. I said, you're doing the real work. Right? You're doing the real work. So if all of our weekend courses, all of our, you know, umrahs, all of our Facebook tweets, and so on and so forth, we are not able to solve the basic crisis of Malaysian society, poverty, people that don't have food, malnutrition, orphanages. We are a parody of theology. We are walking hypocrites. Because the Prophet, and I told her this, I said, I give you good news. She said, why? I said, when the Prophet was asked, what's Islam? He said, it'amu ta'am. When the Prophet was asked, what's Islam? He said, to feed people. It's a very simple thing. So the West, around 600-700 years ago, many of you know, they began to negotiate meaning. And I wanted to touch on different ways that we have negotiated meaning. But there is a fundamental difference. The West attempt to negotiate meaning was horizontal. The Muslims attempt to negotiate meaning is vertical. And that is a fundamental principle that we need to understand. Not across the board. The Catholic Church is still trying to negotiate meaning at a vertical level. The evangelical movement in America, for example, is trying to negotiate meaning at a vertical level. But Islam taught us a binary reality that we negotiate meaning through two ways, vertically and horizontally. Do you understand what I mean by this? Through our relationship with Allah. And I'm not giving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a direction. I'm using this as a metaphor. وَلِلَّهِ الْمَثَلُ الْأَعْلَى. But in the Quran, you find something incredible that illustrates this. Allah says in Surah Al-Dhariyat, وَفِي السَّمَاءِ رِزْقُكُمْ. He didn't say, وَفِي الْأَرْضِ رِزْقُكُمْ. Think about that. In Surah Al-Dhariyat, He said, in the heavens is your provisions. We are not simply living a horizontal existence, a material existence. So those individuals who attempted to negotiate meaning through the West, whether it was Kant, whether it was through existentialism, whether it was through modernity, and now what they're calling post-modernity, we see that that negotiation is rooted primarily in a what? A horizontal reality. What does it mean to live on this earth? And that's why you find in the last 70, 60 years, you know, something very dangerous. They're saying there is no soul. The soul is dead. Nietzsche killed God. We're going to kill the soul. A'udhu billah. Whereas Muslims, we are taught to negotiate meaning through two ways. Through our relationship with a transcendent power. Wa huwa Allah. Subhanahu wa ta'ala. And with each other. And that's why now you can appreciate the subtleness of this dua, رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَةً. We tie the earth and the heavens together. And that empowers us in this age. In Boston, in 6 months, 95 people converted to Islam. A 19-year-old Puerto Rican woman walks into my office and said, where are the Muslims? Do you know what it's like? Because Puerto Rican women are very beautiful. They're like the Cantonese of America. And sorry, KL sisters. And I'm just saying what I heard. My wife is here. I'm not saying that as a ruling. Just I heard it from him, the architect's husband. You're gonna build something tonight, boy. So she came into my office and she said, I have been objectified to the point that I began to see myself as an object of sex. And then she said, I read your Quran. And she said, I have a question for you. Where are you people at? This makes sense. And she just read Fatiha, took Shahada. Now she's, mashallah, married to a brother. She's works at Foot Locker. She's a great sister. Right? But she was like, this is the language that gives meaning to me. It makes sense of the heavens, and it makes sense of the earth. So I want us to be able to appreciate this. And I'll give you some books you should read. I challenge people when I talk. You know, it's not simply about listening to a lecture. Oh, that was cool. That was awesome. Wow, I feel great. It's like Red Bull. No, there's a book you should read by Stanley Grantz, G-R-N-T-Z. G-R-E-N-T-Z. He was an evangelical sociologist / genius. He wrote a book called A Primer on Postmodernism. Read that book. You should have a study circle around that book. A Primer on Postmodernism. I'll put it on Facebook, inshallah, for you. And he talks about some of the things I've mentioned here. But what he doesn't understand, or what he's not able to talk about, is how Muslims have reacted to this attempt by the West to negotiate the horizontal reality. And where that led the West is to destroy everything. Not as a government, not as a people, but certain philosophers. And when I say the West, I don't mean everyone. My mother makes me pray before I eat till now. She's a Christian. So you're going to pray before you eat. She's negotiating her relationship with the heavens. Not all Western people are as we've assumed them to be. We should nuance this discussion, of course. But now we're talking about philosophy and its impact on the academy in general, where we study, even here, and how it leads to a mindset, to the point that you can find activist Muslims saying, you know, it doesn't rationally make sense to believe in God, but I just believe in him. This is a statement of kufr. And this is someone who's, quote unquote, practicing because of the mindset they've adopted. They've been affected. It's like the walking dead. We all have it. We're going to turn into zombies if we're not careful. So the West reaction when they dealt with the church, and it's very similar. Some of the articulations of the church that postmodern and modern and pre-industrial age philosophers dealt with are very similar to some things we find in traditional Islam. We have to be honest. And when I mean traditional Islam, I don't mean traditional Islam past the 10th century is what I'm talking about, not pre-10th century, Hijri. An understanding of traditional Islam that's been articulated, that creates, for example, a priest class, that creates, you know, a system of absolute surrender. You know, they say you should be with the sheikh like someone who's getting their ghusl when they're dead. Come on. The sheikh, if we ask us to look at the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ, what endears the Prophet to all of us is his transcendent ethics, an incredible sense of honor, but his beautiful humility. It's very difficult to find a talented, humble person, wallahi. And that's why one of my teachers used to say that talent is a gift, but humility is the wrapping paper that you put the gift in. So the Prophet ﷺ, who his wife Hafsa used to tell him, is that from you or from Allah? If he said it's from me, she's like, nah, you're feeling that. That means, sorry, in English slang, we don't understand. It means, you know, I don't agree with that. This is Hafsa. The Prophet didn't tell her, do you know who I am? I'm the Prophet of Allah. Be quiet. So you're my husband, man. We find Musa with Khidr. إِنَّكَ لَن تَسْتَطِيَ مَعِيَ صَبْرًا وَكَيْفَ تَصْبِرُ عَلَى مَا لَمْ تُكْ بِخُبْرًا قَالَ سَتَجِدُنِي إِن شَاءَ اللَّهُ صَابِرًا وَلَا أَعْصِي لَكَ أَمْرًا. The ulama agree that the maqam of Musa is higher than Khidr. But when Khidr tells Musa, you don't know. He doesn't say, do you know who I am? I'm Musa. I spoke to God. The days of bullying people with theology need to end. The days of creating this legion of saints that intimidates people with intangibles is over. Because it doesn't work. It appeals to the nafs. Do not live your Islam through me. Do not live through Suhaib vicariously. But live Islam for yourself and your Lord. Because I am not responsible for you, and you are not responsible for me in front of Allah, unless I say something, God forbid, that will misguide somebody. So that understanding also led to reactions in the Muslim world, to traditionalism, and created a sense of rebellion. So the West also had the same reaction to the Catholic Church. It rejected the Catholic Church, Luther, and it brought in the state of the mind. And then you have Schumacher and others with hermeneutics, saying everyone has a right to interpret the Bible according to their own meaning. As Muslims, alhamdulillah, we're not going to go this far. There are parts of the Quran that we interpret for ourselves that have meaning to us. Like a mother who lost her child, and she reads how Musa's mother lost her child, maybe she will shed tears because it reminds her of her own condition. Someone who's been given a promotion, and they read, "Ya izzu man yasha," Allah raises who He wants. This is meaning in Quran. Because the Quran answered the dilemma of the West, that the majority of verses, as Al-Razi mentioned, are verses that each and every one of us can have a direct relationship with. And the minority are those verses left to the ulama. So this balance was there. But how did they react to this? Is to destroy what's called tadmiriyya, falsafa tadmiriyya, destructionism. The idea that in order to understand reality and to make sense of the world I live in, I have to destroy everything. I have to peel it. And now you see this in some Muslim movements. The need to destroy what our classical scholars left for us. The need to upend the usul, a'udhu billah. The need to flip Islam on its side. And my fear, again, is that this is a message of power. Once a young Malay came to me and said, "I don't pray knut in the surah. What's up?" I was like, "I'm Maliki, we pray knut differently anyways, bro. We pray before the ruku." And then I said to him, "You know what? Your words are not, like, there's no nur in your word, man. There's power in your words. The need for power, because you're not comfortable with your own meaning. So in order to have a sense of meaning, you have to debase others and destroy them." Now that takes us into occupy your soul. And what I talked about now, I had planned to, actually, this is a series of lectures. I'm just giving you some bullet points, and my voice is not going to hold up also. But that book that I referred to is an excellent book that you should read. And it will give you kind of an outlook on that. And again, if you belong to any group, I'm not here to attack your group. What I'm here to say is be ethical if you belong to a group. Don't make your discourse power. I remember once in America, there was a group coming to one of our cities, and a member from another group said, "You know what, we need to destroy these guys." I said, "SubhanAllah, are they like, you're making jihad on them? You're gonna order to like kill them?" He's like, "Oh, no. I said, "But listen to the words that you're using, the verbs that you use tell a lot about your spiritual state, man. You said Muslims and destroy? Good and destroy?" So what are some basic things we can do in this age of deconstructionism? And what's interesting is we're so busy destroying each other, we don't realize that in many of the academic institutions, and that's why UIA, congrats to our students from UIA, is an extremely important effort, because at an academic level there is an attempt to deconstruct Islam, whether you like it or not, to peel it. And there was recently a documentary in England, maybe some of you saw it, an attempt to historically deconstruct Islam. So what are some basic points of advice I can give you? Number one is that Islam left you with three important things. You should hold on to them. Number one is Islam. What does Islam mean? Submission to Allah. To submit to Allah. To practice the basics. You know, how many of us tomorrow are going to go to Fajr? It's like indicative of our spiritual state. I go and listen to this cool talk, and I Facebook about it, and I tweet it, and I sleep all day. I go and play Call of Duty till 4. Then I fall out, and I wake up at 10 o'clock. Yeah, man, I'm hard, man. You know, it's like someone who goes, puts gas in their car, and walks. You filled up your tank, and you just walked. Why would you do that? My teacher used to tell me, any halaqah that you go to, if you don't learn to treat people better, then you haven't benefited from it. Right? And Muslims will talk about this. We are not here to destroy. We are here to build. And this is the fundamental difference. Again, besides being horizontally focused and vertically focused, we do not approach the world and other cultures, even the West, from the angle of destruction. You know, Dr. Cornel West says something beautiful. Destructive behavior is learned. It's not in our fitrah to be destructive. Our fitrah is to change and build. The moment you were born and you pooped in your pants, you experience change. You have been subjected to positive change since the moment you were born. But destructive behavior is learned. And of course, if there's maybe mental illness, that's a whole other discussion. We're talking now about the fundamental basis of humanity. So number one, Allah left you Islam. Hold on to it. Believe in it. Have faith in it. It's what you make of it. You're like Luke with a lightsaber. If you don't use it, you're dead. It's your fault. It's a tool. The tool has to be used. And it has ingredients. Iman. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And His Prophet. How does that come about? Through a number of means. Learning cognitively. Number two, communities have to be invested in providing people original experiences. Not simply conventional ones. You know, I went one time to, I was traveling in Africa. I went to this mosque where they would do this ritual. And it would take about 5 hours from Dhuhr to Asr. Okay? And then right before Asr, they would stop. When the time for Asr came, no one came to Asr. So I said to the Sheikh, thank you. I said, Sheikh, you know, maybe the ritual is actually causing people not to come to prayer, man. And the Prophet said, whoever prays Asr, dakhal al-Jannah. But he was like, it's about preserving conventional experiences. But as an ummah, and this is you, you're young, this young generation, your creativity is not a liability. Your creativity is wajib. We have to have it. We need creativity in how we express ourselves as Muslims. Not simply the conventional experiences. Those are important and we need them. But the masses of the Muslims are slowly pulling away from Islam, not theologically, but maybe emotionally, because it's just not cool, dude. I'm just not feeling it. That's why every time I use American slang, everyone under 25 laughs. He's like, dude, Tunguru, like, dropping like Snoop Dogg and stuff, yo. Like, what the heck? Although I don't like him, right? But remember that word. And William James talked about this. And there's a book you can read called The Variety of Religious Experiences. And he says in that book that we constantly need to afford people original religious experiences. Think about it. Is WWE the same as it was 15 years ago? It actually is the same thing, right? Fake fighting. With a bunch of people on steroids, right? Who, you know, their body mass is ridiculously insane, right? But think about it. The Big Show and Hulk Hogan are basically doing the same thing, right? What's the difference? Is how it looks, the storyline. So the attempt is to constantly give you an original experience. How many of you listen to hip hop? Has the beat changed in 20 years? Boom, tsh, boom, boom, tsh. It's the same beat. It is literally the same beat, but original experiences. I remember in America, Rayhan, this group you have here, Rayhan, I know it's old now. Right? I still think they're the best Nasheed group ever, personally. Right, I'm sorry, them and Brothers, you know, before Yasin left. But they're really good. And I remember, no offense to that brother, I'm old school. But I remember in America, we had never heard Tala Badru like that. You know, we had like Tala Badru, you know, okay, cool, it's great. But these guys showed up like bass, thum, thum, right? And then Tala Badru. And you would literally see American Muslims, they don't speak Malay. They're like, ucha, blah, alhamdulillah. Like, man, how do you know that? How do you memorize that song? And they're like, you take a picture with like this, you know, this orangutan, he's like, senyum la, senyum la. How do you know senyum? It's like, senyum la. Like, oh my God. So I told my wife, man, we bought a check of Malayu, you know? Because Rayhan, right? Why? It was an original experience. Now you have Maha Zain, right? Maha Zain has added to that original experience with like auto-tune and, you know, all those kind of interesting things, right? And I consider that as an obligation, not only commendable. Remember, Daniel, beloved friend of mine here, YMP, what's the most memorable tour you ever did? It's the arts tour, right? The skater and Muhammad doing the graffiti, because it was an original experience. I remember we were at the skate park, and there were like these Muslim skaters listening to Lupe Fiasco kick push. And they're like, dude, like Muslims can skate? They're like, what's your name? He's like, my name's Ahmed Khairullah. Like, Ahmed, like, you didn't, he's like, well, I didn't know I could be Muslim. I mean, simple understanding, right? So, I didn't know I could be Muslim and skate, dude. Wow. I was like, no. Tashahud. Right. But in the sense of an original experience. So with Islam and Iman and Ihsan, these are the three things we've been given, right? The need now, as one of our scholars said, we are in an age that needs ibda more than ifta. We are in an age that needs creativity more than fatwa. And that's why us older folks need to step to the side a little bit. And these young people, they do weird stuff, you know, the Baju Quran is like a little different, whatever, it's not flowers, it's, you know, a fern or something. Whatever, right? But we have to allow this younger generation to express this creativity, because it's what speaks to the West, and it's what speaks to the East. It's what speaks to people around us. I remember I wore this to a national security meeting in Washington, D.C. I was invited. And I walked in, I had a blue tie on with some blue suede shoes. I didn't wear them here because you're not ready for it. And I walked in and there was this lady, she talked just like Barack Obama. And she looked just like him too. And she said, she's an older woman. And she said to me, who are you? I said, I'm the imam. She's like, what? I said, yeah, I'm an imam. She's like, you know what? I need to talk to you about some spiritual problems I'm having. I didn't tell her, you know, Ibn Taymiyyah said this or Imam Ash'ari. I just wear some blue suede shoes, man. Just chilling. And she's like, I didn't know, like, you're normal. It's incredible. Right? Because within the framework of their own religious experience, they're not having normal experiences. The Catholic Church has been rocked by this molestation issue with children. People have lost faith in religion. So through your creative expression, through the arts, through theology, through fashion, you know, recently, a young African-American woman, she's a fashion designer. She designs only what would be considered Muslim, you know, politically correct Muslim women clothing. And she tweeted me. She said, you know who just bought something from me? She's like, Vanessa Williams, man. She just took my number. And she's like, this dress has, like, something in it. It's different, right? So I believe we've, in the name of these isms of authority, trying to shut Muslims down. What? We have limited the creative ability of people. So we'll see a sister who might have an incredible idea, and she doesn't wear hijab. We'll say she can't be involved. Why? She doesn't wear hijab. What are you talking about, man? Or a brother doesn't have a beard. You know, he can't be involved. Malay, you don't have this problem anyways. Right? You know, you don't have beards, most part. He can't be involved. Why? He doesn't have a long beard. Why are you going to push him out? Because through those creative endeavors, they are experiencing ihsan with Allah through their own trajectory. So three things, Islam, Iman, and ihsan. And the way to strengthen those are individual responsibilities with Allah, learning, practice, ethics, a commitment to ethics. No one should leave this talk tonight and hate his wife, or hate her husband, or hate their parents, or hate their siblings. Your heart should be soft. You should go to them and ask them to forgive you for Allah and start fresh. In light of having original experiences that are rooted in authoritative theology. This is so important for us now. I remember when Malaysians came to America in the mid-90s. We were very hardcore. We said cartoons were haram. Right, so you know MISG, right? They come with their cartoons. You know, Malaysians, you love those little Muslim cartoons. Like with a little white tudung and everything. And I remember we were like, man, Malaysians are crazy. What? Man, they have cartoons. It's a big thing for us. And then I talked to one of the Malaysian brothers and he said, you know, these cartoons attract a lot of people's attention. Right? And it's not violating something from Quran and Sunnah. The second is to be involved ethically in your community. I consider it mustahab to have a garden. Every Muslim, if you have the ability to have a garden, you should have a garden. Because the environment is going to come after us soon. And you're going to see the fatwa of the ulama change. For example, I'll say something that's going to make people angry. I think it's wajib to only have one car. Why a family has 20 cars? What are you doing to the atmosphere? What are you doing to the environment? Real talk. Fiqh should discipline us. Fiqh is rooted in tasawwuf. This is the tasawwuf of our age. The tasawwuf of our age is fair trade and buying ethically. So if someone is yelling about Syria and wearing Nikes that were made in a sweatshop in Indonesia, they are hypocrites. You're a parody of justice. How could you scream about jihad and you yourself are wearing clothes that people were oppressed to make for you? How could you scream about Fir'aun this, Hosni Mubarak this, Obama this, and you yourself are eating and wearing clothing and your foundation that was used to destroy communities economically and socially? 2/3 of the apparel industry in America is still ran on sweatshop labor. In America! The Department of Labor released these statistics. You know, we had all these hippies headed to Indonesia to, you know, go camp out in front of Nike. But when the Department of Labor said 2/3 of apparel factories in America have sweatshop conditions, people marched back to America and went and found these sweatshops and demanded that these people are paid fair wages. Tiger Woods in 2004 signs a $400 million contract with Nike. And a person in Indonesia who works in one of the sweatshops and makes $1.60 a week making Air Jordans? Air Jordans? So secondly is ethical commitment to your community and to focus on local things. Yesterday I was moved to tears. I don't know the name of the orphanage. Brothers YMP took me to this orphanage. And forgive me for not knowing the name. During the Q&A someone can mention it. And I met children there who are victims of incest, man. Muslim children. Victims of incest. And I met some of these young, brilliant people going to teach them English for free. So now, boleh cakap English. Alhamdulillah. Learn how to go to school. Alhamdulillah. Asking people how to go to college. Alhamdulillah. This is where the real work lies. Do not fall into the fantasy. And this is the problem I have with the Occupy world right now. And the language of revolution, that it's rooted in power, and then secondly, it's rooted in impossible things. Start with what you can change immediately. So, your consumption. A man died in America, he weighed 650 pounds. In America, people are dying of obesity. In Mali, people dying of malnutrition. They said this man ate in a day enough for 14 people. Ya Allah, brother. 14 people? When he died, they had to weigh him at the zoo. The hospital, they could not weigh him. And now we're seeing these young non-Muslims in America also concerned about what it means to consume and produce. Consume and produce. This is ihsan now. Our consumption. What we wear. I love to wear the baju malai. You know why? Because I know the guy who makes it. I know where the cloth came from. And now I see Malay, oh, I don't want to wear it. I want to wear Bob Marley's shirt. La, I'm embarrassed. Where about you? When I, you know, why? You know where it came from. You know who made it. And you're keeping the ringgit in your community at an economic level. To think that way is to think as a mu'min. We don't like to think that way. I told you it will challenge you. What kind of food do you eat? It's halal. But how were those chickens kept? Were they tortured? If you look under the leg of a chicken, you see burn marks. It's because it's set in its own feces. Is that halal now? To pump our food with nitrates that cause cancer is halal now? So the second is a commitment to personal ethics, not communal ethics yet. Because modernity has given us a false sense of community. And post-modernity has added to that with social networking. Because social networking has given us the ability, and listen to this statement, and write it down, has empowered us to live in a community irresponsibly. Social networking empowers us to do things in public that we would never be allowed to do. So I can curse someone out. I can talk about their mama. I can talk about their kampong. I can curse a sheikh on Facebook. So it's a sense of community without the responsibility, the ethical responsibility to live in a community. And that's why I say that one of the greatest barometers of ihsan in this age is the internet at night when you're all alone. Brothers and sisters, a pornified world. So it has given us a greater sense of community. Twitter. Have you ever looked at like the top 10 things on Twitter? Did anyone see the one yesterday about replace your favorite band's name with the N-word? Did anyone see that? I can't say it here, and Machis would kill me. Right? And I said to myself, man, this is ridiculous, man. This is just a parody of humanity. That no one can tell people, do you know how dumb you look? But when they meet Allah, they will be told that. But Islam gives us a sense of community rooted in responsibility. حَقُّ الْمُسْلِمِينَ عَلَى الْمُسْلِمِينَ خَمْسِ. The right of a Muslim upon you are five or six. And Mu'az said, the last thing I heard the Prophet say when he sent me to the non-Muslims in Yemen. Yemen was a Christian society. The Prophet did not dispatch Mu'az to destroy them. And we have to be very careful of some of the discourse rooted in the writings of Sayyid Qutb. With all respect to Sayyid Qutb, it's a very destructive discourse to take over, because he was influenced by communism before he became a practicing Muslim. We should not be emotionally attached to that. It's an academic criticism. Milestones is a book that many of the scholars have said, be careful how you read this book, because it would lead you into a kind of aggressive state towards other people that would terrify them. You know, I bet if we ask many of our Chinese brothers and sisters, you know, do you really think that the alarm is going to sound one day and it's going to be on? I bet some of them will be like, yeah, I'm scared, man. I'm not buying all that roti chennai. I know. In America, we ask some of our non-Muslim neighbors by our mosque, do you believe in sudden jihad syndrome? They have a word for it, SJS. They said, yeah, we think that at any given moment, the big white dude at your mosque is going to come out on a white horse, just start slaying kafirs. And you know what we said to them? We appreciate your honesty. Now the arrogant Muslim will say, I'm not changing my deen for these people. I'm not changing my deen. First of all, do you even know your deen, dude? Do you even know your deen, what you can change and what you can't change? Why? Because he is a product of a postmodern discourse. Whether he or she knows it or not, they are deconstructionists. They want to destroy before they build. But the Prophet said to Mu'adh, Mu'adh said, the last thing the Prophet told me was to be good to people. This is the last thing he heard him say. And he said, I shed tears. My meeting with the Prophet ended after around 15 to 16 years of being his student. The last thing he tells me, wa khaliqi nas bi khuliqin hasan. And that's why Imam Al-Ghazali, who I believe is best equipped to talk, and it's interesting to say that, about postmodern reality, because he engaged the Greeks, he engaged the horizontal, he went after the philosophers, also as Ibn Rushd did. And what they talk about is build, not destroy. So an ethical commitment to contributing, not destroying. Ibn Taymiyyah, who is cited at times as unfairly as a radical, Ibn Taymiyyah said that Islam did not come to destroy the culture of the Arabs. It came to polish it. Because when you destroy something, it's very hard to rebuild it. And that's why we have in Sharia, one of our principles, al-urfu mahkam, that the custom of the people, mu'tabar, is given consideration. So secondly, after Iman, Ihsan, and Islam is an individual commitment to ethics. Start with yourself. If you don't work out, start working out now. You have a large diet here on refined flour. You're going to be in trouble when you're at 60, dog. It's hard to find a Diet Coke here. People will love sugar. Not that Diet Coke is good either. It's bad for your bones, right? But start with a basic commitment for your own physical health. And then what you consume. Is your room filled with things which have been used to oppress people? Then start with yourself. Occupy your room for the 1%. And make a difference. Don't be radical about it. But be honest with yourself. Secondly, seek to contribute to your community. Seek to contribute to your community through volunteering, through being part of a solution. You're not the solution on your own. And that's why I killed my Facebook. I committed facecide. And people said, where are we going to find you? You can find me at Ella Collins Institute. This is the age of building institutions, not people. People make institutions. When the Prophet asked him to hold the stone, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he asked them all to hold it. It's not a one-man show. One-man show, he lost the belt anyways, but it's not a good thing. So contribute and don't see yourself as, I am the sole Salahuddin. I am the next reformer of Islam. Man, shut up, man. This is all a discourse of power. It's a discourse of not being comfortable with ourselves. It's a discourse of wanting attention. And finally, find a good teacher. Sisters, if a man says he's not going to teach you, tell him, I will bring you in front of Allah and I will complain to Allah that you didn't teach me. Because kitmanu ilm haram. And when you find a teacher, you should find a teacher that embodies three characteristics. Number one, knowledge of Islam. Number two, knowledge of Islam, of ihsan. Number three, mutasawwif. Knowledge of the hearts. This discourse that tasawwuf is a bid'ah and this age is a fitna. Why? Because hearts are dying. And just as Islam is the language for the body, and Iman is the language for creed, Ihsan is the language of the soul. But because of this battle to control, the battle of the isms, right? It leads to an unfair analysis. So what you find that agrees with the usul of Islam, whether you call it Sufism, whether you call it Ihsan, whether you call it Tazkiyatun Nafs, I don't care what you call it. La mushahata fi istilah. But you know and I know that the soul in this age is empty. It is very difficult, especially for you, because we live in an age where we've been divorced from teachers. We have been divorced from murabbis. Now, I'm not talking about following people that tell you to do crazy stuff. I was watching a TV show once in Malaysia. I'm not going to say what channel, but it wasn't Hijra. I'll let you know that. And this woman called and she says, I have melanoma. I have a massive, cancer. I'm dying. You know what the sheikh told her to do? This person who acts like he's a sheikh. He said, I don't even have this kind of bug. In Malaysia, there's a lot of bugs here. But there's this one bug, it like makes a nest in your house, in the pondok. So he said, you should go and take that nest, right, and boil it. And then you should get the ayar masjid, the old mosques have the water. You should go to seven, I don't know why it was seven, and take ayar from those, and then you use that to boil it. Then you drink it, you'll be fine. Cancer's gonna be gone. And she was like euphoric. I don't need to go to Mayo Clinic. No, you don't need a Mayo Clinic. You're good. You need IR masjid. That is scholarly irresponsibility. That is creating to more secularism in the Muslim world than any secularist could ever hope for. Because people watch that on the news and they say, man, these people are stupid. These people are crazy. He just told her to drink an insect nest, man. Ooh. Gross. And she gonna do it. Guzzle, guzzle. So when I say find a scholar of the heart, as Imam al-Junaid, he said, Rahimahullah, as I finish, That is someone who agrees with Quran and Sunnah and the Usul, and stay away from scholars who attack each other and backbite each other. Imam Al-Ghazali said, if you see a scholar speaking ill of other scholars, avoid him. Avoid them. Because the Prophet told us to refine our speech is a sign of Iman. To speak about people in the right way is a sign of Iman. And if I need to academically criticize an Imam, I shouldn't do it in front of the layman. I should do it in front of that Imam. And that's why you need to find Sheikh Al-Arif, a Sheikh who knows you, who can tell you, you're not doing this well, do better. The best gift I had as a new Muslim is as soon as I became Muslim, I had a Sheikh from Senegal. And that Sheikh from Senegal, Hafizahullah, he could tell me, you suck, man. I know it's a harsh word, but you need to hear that. Because you live in an age where all we do is see how many people like us when we write something. Oh, I wonder how many people like me. It's like 3 minutes ago. Oh God, only 40. This is real. In an age where we have to like someone before we can dislike them, it might be wise to have someone who is able to tell us, you need to check yourself before you wreck yourself. You need to be careful. And your parents should do that for you. And if they're not able to because you have a fractured relationship with your parents, you need to try to fix that relationship. Don't destroy it. Don't destroy it. One young Malaysian girl came to me and said, I want to marry an American convert. And my mom said, no, what should I do? I said, don't marry him. She's like, well, but you ain't marry me. Alhamdulillah. I said, but you can find a million men, but you can't find only one mama. Right? Don't destroy. This age has reinforced because of speed and because of the need of ego. Destruction. Where Islam encouraged us to build. So first, build yourself educationally, communally, ethically. There is no deen without ethics. More religious people have contributed to people leaving Islam than people who are not religious. Because they lack ethics. In Boston, a woman came to our mosque. She goes to Harvard. I have to say it like that. And she wasn't wearing hijab. And someone put in front of our sign, someone stopped her at the door of the mosque and said, Astaghfirullah, where do you think you're going? You know, look how you're dressed. You know, shaitan gonna take you out to the club. Look how you look. And then she broke down. She literally collapsed in tears. And then one of my assistants saw her. He went to her, he said, what's wrong? She's like, you know, this guy just like verbally molested me because I'm not wearing hijab. And she's like, my mom died today. I just want to come pray for her. And the guy who was attacking her, he's like, I'm dumb. And then the brother said, yeah, you're a fool, man. He said, welcome to the mosque. Ahlan wa sahlan. She came, she's crying. You know, today I lost my mother, man. Can you imagine you assaulted her like that the day she lost her mom? And she's like, my mom's overseas, I'm away from her, I'm shattered internally. And now I'm glad because of her meeting a decent person, she's on the right path, man. But imagine if no one saw her and that brother just continued to give ta'zirat to her. Where do you think she'd be? And then when we need donations, we go to her. Hey, you want to support our mosque? No. Not your mosque. So ethics. You are going to experience a religious boost. The challenge is to maintain a sense of ethics with that boost. The last, as I said, is start to think ethically. And there's a book you should get called Guide to Living an Ethical Life. If I can live that way and you can live that way, man, that's real ihsan. It's easy to buy fair trade coffee. Try buying fair trade shoes. That's no joke. I like kicks. I mean, I like shoes. Right? These shoes are from Manhattan. May Allah forgive me. You know, I'm a shoe guy. Right? That's my jihad right now. Right? My wife is like, why don't you wear a sarong? No, I wear no sarong, girl. White guys, we don't wear sarongs, you know. It's a cultural thing, you know. Unless we're from Scotland. Right? But try wearing ethically, acceptable clothing, because the Prophet said, وَغُذِيَ بِالْحَرَامِ. He said about that man, he was nourished with the forbidden. And that doesn't mean what's dhabiha only, it means what has been acquired through unethical means. We call ard maqsuba, the land that was taken. Imam Nawawi will not eat peaches from a garden in Damascus because he said these people were oppressed. These were oppressed people. And so to Kaf, and I mentioned this on Friday, why was Musa upset? Social justice issues. You knocked in a hole in the boat, لِتُغْرِقَ أَهْلَا, you could drown people? Because a prophet can't be quiet in front of that. That's oppression. You destroy people's property. Number two, أَقَتَلْتَ نَفْسًا زَكِيَةً بِغَيْرِ نَفْسٍ, you killed somebody? He's ma'zum. Sayyidina Musa cannot be quiet. You have to understand what's being orchestrated here. Don't be like, man, I wish Musa was quiet, man. Chapter could be longer. He can't be quiet because he's concerned about his community. He's concerned about people. He's not just concerned with himself. And last, you talk about fair trade, fair wages. You know, لو شئت لاتخذت علي أجرا, you should have taken your wages for putting the wall back. Because in Islam we believe, and this is in the madhab of the Shafis, that if someone exerts labor, you have to pay them. And not only, unless of course they say it's out of my benevolence, right? But if they need it, you should pay them. And you are not allowed, according to the Shafi madhab, to pay someone for work they didn't do. It works two ways. Before we had employer rights and employee rights, we had Imam Shafi, rahimahullah. And before Imam Shafi, had Sayyidina Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Musa says to him, you know, why didn't you take the wage? Because we don't oppress the worker. And Islam, the Prophet said, pay the labor before the sweat hits the ground. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So begin to think in a broader way. Imam al-Junaid said that Tawheed, Imam al-Junaid is the Imam of the way for us. Imamuna, he said that Tawheed is to surround yourself with good people. And also he said that to stay away from Ghiba. He didn't just say Rububiyya, Uluhiyya. He talked about practice. Ghiba, they call it the Tawheed of the Fi'l, is to stay away from Ghiba. And to pay people to look after them properly is part of Tawheed. So the last point, as we break the glasses, is, and I hate talking this long, I apologize. My talk was only 45 minutes long. I ask you to forgive me. It's not healthy to talk this long. Is to struggle to live an ethical life. Struggle to be personally ethical in your purchases. How you contribute to the people around you. How you treat others. Yesterday I bought a new home. I'm not moving here, don't worry. But I bought a new home. And we did, you know, Yasin. This is not bidah. People say it's bidah, this is insane. And we read, with all respect to your insanity, we read Yasin and our Chinese neighbor came. Chinese. Your neighbor is Chinese, man. They walked in the house, it was chilling, you know, we're doing all this stuff in Arabic, and they're just like, yo, man, I don't understand what you're saying, but the food is good. The food is good up here. But then, I was really happy with the sheikh from our local surah, when he stood up and said, you know, we want to welcome these people to this house. And then I spoke in English. I said, you know, you are like my house. The right of the jar is the right of the dar. Right? Just simple things like that you do for people. It makes a difference, trust me. So be ethical to others, regardless of their faith or their ethnicity. We are not here to destroy, but we are here to build. May Allah reward you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you.